My friends, join me by taking your Bibles and turn to James chapter 3, verse 1. James chapter 3, verse 1, just one verse, although there's a lot to it. James chapter 3, verse 1. Are we all there? All right, I'm going to begin without you. James chapter 3, verse 1. James writes to the recipients of this letter by saying, "Not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment." All right, pray with me. We ask for your presence. We ask for your power. We ask for your glory. We want you to be worshiped. We long for you, desire you, and we do so in the name of Christ. Spirit, guide me. Guide my brothers and sisters. Let us have a good time listening to you speak to us and also be encouraged and convicted. I pray for all of our teachers, all our classes, all our discipleship programs, that they are designed to help us achieve Christ-likeness, and also to compel us to live a mission-minded life. Lord, you are to be praised, you are to worship. It's only in you do we place our faith and our hope. Amen. I'm going to tell you a story about one of my high school teachers by the name of Madame Worley. Her name was Madame Worley, and she taught French. She herself was not French, but she was very fluent in French, but she was also very kooky. She was an odd-looking lady in that she was really short. She had very long white hair, a very crooked nose, and a glass eye. Now, to add more to that, she was a bit of a character. She had a larger-than-life personality, and for the kids to really experience the French culture, she actually portrayed as a character a French person. And so she would always be walking around speaking in English with a French accent, gave all the students a French name. And like I said, it was a little weird. She was a little weird. And unfortunately, this opened her up to a lot of, bullying and criticism from her students. She was an easy target. And so there was a lot of jerks in the classroom. I'm glad to say I wasn't one of them. But they would make class real difficult for her, just picking on her, goofing around at her expense. But there was one day, there was one student, and this one was always the one who gave her the most trouble, and she called him Gaston as like a joke. He decided he wanted to ask her a question. Now, it was a personal question, but he didn't really care about her personal life. He had an ulterior motive. He was hoping that she would answer in such a way that would give her more, or give him more ammunition so he could bully her more. And so he asked her, he said, "Madam Worley, what does your husband do for a living?" And at that question, she stood up real straight behind the desk, and she said, "Well, Gaston, my husband delivers pizzas for a living. I suppose you're going to make fun of me for that too." And her strength, her forwardness just caught him off guard. And he just dropped it. No, ma'am. But you can tell he was not expecting her to stand up for herself or her husband like that. And I remember I was a terrible student in high school, by the way, terrible at school. But even in class, I don't remember any of the French that I learned except with something like "Je suis très stupide" or something like that. Maybe I could ask where the toilet was or if there was an extra block of cheese. But I didn't remember anything. But that did make an impact on me, that I was really impressed by this woman standing up for herself and also demonstrating pride in her husband and what he did for a living. And I walked out of that room saying, "That's right. You don't make fun of people who are willing to work, even if what their job is, quote unquote, embarrassing." So like I said, I couldn't remember what year I took the French class. I don't remember the book. I don't remember any of my fellow students except that guy, and that's the reason why I remember that guy. But I do remember the impact she made on me on that particular day. And everyone here probably can share a similar story about how a teacher had influenced them and shaped them and helped them become the person that they are today. This morning, we're on the subject of teachers. We appreciate our teachers here at First Baptist Church. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be transitioning in our Sunday schools, right? That our little ones are going to be moving from one class to the other. And maybe we got some new teachers getting into positions. They haven't done it before. And we really want to celebrate our Sunday school program and all our other discipleship programs. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is, well, I'm going to try to take the teachers to task. That this week, I want to challenge them as to what the true marks are of a Bible teacher, a genuine Bible teacher, okay? And so it's going to be rough on them, and I'm included in that, by the way. But next week, it's more of a challenge to the students, that the students need to be appreciative of the Sunday school teachers or whatever kind of teacher that is involved in their spiritual life, that I need to remind y'all that you should humble yourselves to them. And I know for many people, we don't see our teachers in the church as authoritative figures, but biblically speaking, we should be, and that we should recognize them and honor them. So again, this week, I'm going to be tough on the teachers. Next week, I'm going to be tough on the students, okay? So the two points that we're going to be looking at today deal with how to recognize or what are the marks of a true Bible teacher. And number one is this, they practice what they preach. That's pretty obvious, right? That we want people in positions who are serious about their faith, that they live out their faith, that they serve as great role models for our students, and that they're not just conveying information, they're not just merely knowledgeable in the Bible, but they will actually live it out. Number two, teachers also should know what they teach. They should know the material. It's not enough. See, and here's the thing. Both of these points, this is not an either or. This is a both and. Both of these should be present in a teacher's life. Because sometimes you run across someone who's a great individual. They're very fun. They're very outgoing. Very likable. And we put them in a teaching position, but they know diddly squat about the Bible. They don't know about their theology. And they should not, in that situation, be in a teaching position. Then there's the other side, that there's someone who knows the Bible very well. That they're very knowledgeable in theology, they're well-versed, they have rehearsed it, they study it, but they're a jerk. That they have not really internalized the teachings of Christ. And so we're not looking just for people who are awesome, who are great, wonderful personalities, but we're also looking for those people who know Christianity, the teachings of Jesus. We need both of these present in our teachers. Amen? And so Jesus speaks. Now, this is a verse that impressed upon me throughout the week. And for whatever reason, I didn't include it in the slides. But Jesus tells us the significance of teachers in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." Let me read it again. "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." Now, that's just common sense. If there is someone who is over you and you're around them on a regular basis, you're going to eventually pick up their mannerisms, their behavior, and adopt many of their teachings, adopt many of their philosophies. Now, if that's true, should we not be careful about what teachers we have in place here at First Baptist Church? And also, that really is a stress towards teachers that you need to be mindful that your students will, if you are doing things right, they're going to become like you. And so are you a person that is worth modeling? Are you exhibiting Christ-likeness to them? That's the significance of teachers. So we should not be indifferent or lazy about our teachers here at First Baptist. Now, in Matthew 23, 8 through 10, Jesus also issues a warning when it comes to teachers. He says this, "But you are not to be called rabbi or teacher, because you have one teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. Do not call anyone on your earth your father, because you have one father who is in heaven. You are not to be called instructors either, because you have one instructor, the Messiah." Now, Jesus clearly is using exaggerated language here to get a point across. My daughter can call me father. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not concerned about Benjamin calling me father or us calling each other teachers. After all, teachers is one of the spiritual gifts. What is Jesus really attacking here? Well, he's attacking the mindset of individuals who are seeking these positions so that they can have prestige, power, or notoriety. That these are people who are more concerned about the office or the title and not really concerned about the function. They just want to be recognized as a rabbi. They want to be called a rabbi. They want to be called a teacher. They want people to sing their praises, which was something that was really important in the Jewish culture in that day. People loved rabbis and loved to be called rabbis, and they gave the rabbis all sorts of praises in the street, and people would see that and say, "I want that too." Now, in our culture today, we have not changed much. We're still obsessed with titles. We're still obsessed with positions. We like having power. We like to have names attached to, or should I say titles attached to our names. We like to be recognized. And that's the same inside the local church, that people like the position. They like the power, although they're not really concerned about the work of it. They just want to be called a certain thing. I want to be called pastor. I want to be called deacon. I want to be called trustee. I want to be called Sunday school teacher. And so Jesus is warning them not to adopt that kind of attitude. And it fits perfectly well with what his half-brother James has to say in chapter 3, verse 1. So let's look at James's warning, just the first half of this verse, one more time. He says, "Not many should become teachers, my brothers." Now, in today's churches, in your average Baptist church, this is how we go about selecting teachers for the positions, okay? We have a nominating committee here. So, by the way, this is a little plug. If you're ever interested in any type of position inside of the church, you need to approach someone on the nominating committee. Who is that? Well, I'm not calling out their names right now, but just be aware that's how it works. And so what the nominating committee does is they go around looking at all these positions, and they want to fill these positions, and some of these positions are teachers. And so how does it often come about? Well, a lot of people aren't too keen on doing it. And then every once in a while they'll walk up to someone, and this individual is kind of like, "Yeah, I guess, you know, well, if you can't find anybody else, I guess I will do it." Kind of a half-hearted, begrudgingly doing it. Now, let me ask you, if you were moving to a town and you were looking for a new family doctor, and you approached said doctor and said, "Hey, do you think that you could care well for my family? You think you can handle us, bringing us on?" Now, if that doctor looked at you and said, "I guess we'll see. Maybe. I got a vacation coming up, you're definitely out." Now, would you be comfortable in the hands of that kind of physician? Of course not. Or any other type of position out there, whether it be dentist, whether it be judge, police officer, or a school teacher, you would not expect that kind of apathetic attitude when asking them about their desire to be in that position. "I guess, sure, why not?" But if you find someone else, by all means. And so that's what we do. And so we reach the point that the only qualification that we're looking for to fill these teaching spots is availability, willingness. "Yeah, I'll do it." without looking at any of their credentials, whether or not they're good for that position. It's just they're willing, good. That's one less thing I have to do. And that's a terrible way of looking at it. James actually takes a different approach. In fact, he takes the complete opposite approach. He's not going around encouraging everybody, hey, all y'all should be teaching. You know, you should fill that position. In fact, it almost seems like he's trying to talk them out of it, doesn't it? Not many of you should be teachers, is what he says. Looking at the audience, looking at the crowd, and he says, you know, many of you should not be teaching. Most of you should not be teaching, he says. And so before Janie and I got married, we went through premarital counseling underneath the care of a wonderful man by the name of Dr. Deaver. And he told us at the very beginning of our premarital counseling sessions, I'm going to try to talk you out of getting married. Now, why would you do that? And the reason is this. If I can talk you out of getting married, and that's all it took for you to change your mind, you weren't prepared to be married in the first place. And so James is sitting here saying, I really want you to think about this. I don't want you to take a position half-heartedly. I don't want you to do it begrudgingly. I want someone who is really going to do it. And saying, the fact of the matter is, most of y'all should not be teaching. So it's almost like he's doing the complete opposite of the nominating committee. He's kind of like the un-nominating committee, right? No, that person should not. No, that person should not. And so he's addressing, I don't know, maybe they have this desire in this culture for people to want to be teachers. They want to have these positions. They want all the fun that goes with it. They want the notoriety. They want the respect that it commands. But these are not good reasons. And he says, if that's the kind of reason why you want to do it, you need to be out of it. And so James, so you can tell I've been in Galatians a long time, right? Still quoting Paul. But James wants this mark of the biblical teacher, is that he wants them to practice what they teach. Now, where do I get that from the text? Now, keep in mind that the Bible, when it was originally written, it didn't have these divisions, chapter 1, 2, 3. It didn't have these numerical verses, verse 1 and 2 and so forth. It all just naturally flowed. So let's just look at the context and see what he was talking about before he even got here. And when you look at verses 14 to the end of chapter 2, we see a very lengthy discourse on the idea that faith without works is what? Dead. It's very easy to confess that you're a Christian. It's very easy to say it out loud. It's very easy to join a church. It's very easy to be baptized. But that's not the kind of faith that we are supposed to have, this superficial, on the surface type faith, but real, genuine faith that produces good and godly works. And he concludes the chapter in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Segue to the subject of teachers. So what is he telling the teachers? You need to be people of genuine faith who practice what they preach. We don't need faithless individuals in the office of teacher. We need true born-again individuals who are sold out for Christ, who are giving themselves over to the position, and they are practicing what they preach. Now, a question that all Bible teachers need to be asking themselves at this time: what if all my students conducted themselves like me? And I don't just mean in the context of Sunday, because it's easy to put on a front Sunday mornings and look very spiritual and be well put together. I don't care about your Facebook page. It's easy to look good, happy, well put together on Facebook. You just edit out all the bad stuff, right? Who are you really? Not just on Sunday morning, not just in certain meetings, not just in Sunday school, but when you're home alone, when you're at work, when you go wherever it may be, what kind of person? And ask yourself, if all my students conducted themselves exactly the way I do, what kind of people will they be? What did Jesus say? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who's fully trained will be like his teacher. Does that scare you? It should. See, he's not trying to encourage people to run and fill the office. He's wanting people to really think about what it's all about. See, being a teacher is not about simply stirring your students up for an hour. It is not about communicating information to your students. Shoot, a video can do that. There are some high-quality Bible videos out there now that, you know, you could just put one of those videos in a room, walk away, and you'll have a talking head on there educating it. Is that all it takes to teach? Is that what the Bible is looking for? The Bible tells us about the purpose for the office. And Paul says, yes, Paul, I'm right in this point. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, we see the purpose for the office of teacher. It speaks of Christ saying, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. What's the purpose of these spiritual gifts, including the office of teacher? Says it in the text, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Are your students walking away entertained, having a good time, feeling good about themselves, or are they actually equipped to do ministry inside the church? Are they actually equipped to help other Christians grow in their faith? You understand that one of the purposes of Sunday school is to train our replacements. There will be a day those little ones who are down in children's worship will take our place. 100 years from now, it will be a totally different congregation who doesn't know anything about us. So if you're worried about having your name lasting forever, you're going to wind up having your name underneath a stained glass window, a little plaque that no one even reads. There will be a day where you will be completely forgotten, and that's okay. What kind of legacy are you building today, a ripple effect that goes on to future generations so that our kids and their grandkids have replaced us, that we handed over them a healthy church and they did the same thing over and over and over again. That's what Sunday school, in part, is about. That's what all the discipleship programs, in part, is about. It's not just macaroni art. It's not just making sure they're going on all these cool trips. It's about equipping them for the work of ministry so that they can build up the body of Christ. The next pastor could be in this room. It's not Steve Lucas. But maybe Blake Lucas. You never know how the Lord will work. And so we need teachers who are living out the teachings of Christ, living it out that they are true and that they are of substance. Let me tell you a true story about a company. That this company developed a watch called Day and Night. Day and Night. And this watch cost $300,000. And one of the reasons is parts of it was taken off the Titanic itself. Little bits of metal from the Titanic put into this watch called Day and Night. Cost $300,000. You know what was interesting about this watch? You know what it could not do and was not designed to do? Tell time. It did not tell time. The reason why it was called Day and Night is because the only thing it could tell you if it was daytime or nighttime. $300,000 to make sure you're aware what time of day it is. $300,000. And you would think to yourself, no one's going to buy that. No one's that stupid. It's sold out. Sold out. And listen, the CEO was asked this. This is what he said. He said, anyone can buy a watch that tells time. It's true. Only a truly discerning customer can buy one that doesn't. That's the most idiotic thing I've ever heard in my life. That's the stupidest marketing campaign ever. We are going to sell you a watch that does not tell time for $300,000. No one's stupid enough, are they? They bought it. Sold out. And yet, here's what we do with teachers all the time. We look at the person who can give us the most flash, right? The most entertaining, the cool videos on Facebook, hip hip holy. What is up my face? And all the while, we're like, I'm sold. That's the best. But we're not even asking, can they even teach? Can they even tell you scripture? Do they know? So don't be making fun of those people who bought the $300,000 watches. Our nation consists of Christians who buy the flash and would give their kids over to it. What's more, a child or $300,000? Flash. Can't even tell you the Bible. Are they practicing what they preach? Not many should become teachers, James warned. And he falls out and he gives us the explicit reason as to why. He says this, not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. For those who are eager to teach, you need to be aware of something. You are taking upon yourself a risk, a real risk. James warns that we, and notice he places himself in that category. James is like, that's me too. We will be held to a stricter judgment. Now why? Because we are claiming that we know better, that we're better informed, that we're further along in our faith. That's what we are saying, follow me for I follow Christ. That was kind of the mantra Paul had. And so we are held to this standard because we are wanting this office boasting and saying, I am worth following. You should sit underneath my teachings. Now, Spurgeon touches on this, and he touches on Sunday school. This is how old Sunday school is. And he says, and it's a very lengthy quote, so bear with me. He says, Sunday school teachers, your prayer closet shall be turned into the open air one day. And the contents of your secret chambers will be published before the sun. O ye whose cobwebbed closets witness against you, O ye against whom the beam of the wall explain, because your voice has not been heard there, against whom the very floor might bear witness, because it has never felt the weight of your knees. How will you stand this searching test? How will you endure this day of burning when God shall try you for everything you did and everything you did not do, which you ought to have done in connection with the work of teaching your children? See, there will be a day. You see, already we kind of hold ourselves. If you are a teacher, you're already put up on a pedestal where people are watching you. But even more so, you're under the watchful eye of God, who will hold your office and how you held that office into account. That there will be a day that he's going to be like, oh yeah, you had this teaching position in church, but your prayer closet, you didn't pray for him. Did you really study for the lesson? Did you really teach them Christ and model it for them? Or did you do it for ulterior motives, to draw attention to yourself? The same standard is used on all Christians. We're all going to be judged according to the Word of God. But teachers are expected to be more observant. And so this brings us to the second mark of a good Bible teacher. They know what they are teaching. Where do I get that from the text? Okay, so the context was chapter 2, he's denouncing faithless faith, or should I say workless faith. He's denouncing worthless faith. He segues and says this little thing about teachers. And then immediately after chapter 3, what does he start talking about? Or after verse 1 in chapter 3? Speech, right? Your tongue. You know, and we automatically say, oh, we got to safeguard against gossiping. We got to safeguard against name-calling. Those are ways that the tongue is abused. What about this? What about safeguarding against teaching heresy? I mean, how is heresy communicated if it's not by the tongue? Do we safeguard against that? Is a teacher able to control not only their gossiping, their slander, and other things with their tongue, but are they mindful of the teachings of Christ that they don't communicate error to people? See, we need to be knowing our Bible. We would rightfully freak out if the math teacher at the high school was teaching our kids math and all their grades were plummeting, and when they investigated as to why, the man lied on his resume, had no credentials at all, had no business being in the math room, and all the kids were getting dumber when it comes to math, we would rightly freak out, call for his resignation, and whoever hired the individual needs to be raked over the coals. But when it comes to Sunday school, I'll do it. Okay, that's it. What's your name, Joe? Jimmy? Close enough. What's Zephaniah about? I don't know. What is that? Don't even know the Bible, but we're eager to throw them in there. They're not able to decipher the difference between error and truth. But we have no problem with it. Now, why do we not do that? We would never do that in any other area of our child's education. But did you have fun? That's the standard we have. And so we have to be very careful about who we get into the position. And there are a couple of warnings I offer to you. First, God takes his teachings very seriously. In our culture, we tend to detach the moral character of the teacher from their ability. All right, let me say that again. In our culture, we tend to detach the moral character of the teacher from their ability. In other words, they can have a terrible private life, but if they're good at communicating, that's okay, whatever subject they're good at. Or, he's an awful man, but he knows the Word of God. But the Bible does not recognize such a distinction at all. God gets perturbed when a wicked person assumes the role of teacher. Psalm 50, 16 through 17 says this, "But God says to the wicked, 'What right do you have to recite my statutes and take my covenant on your lips? You hate instruction and fling my words behind you.'" My covenant, my statutes on your lips, safeguarding the tongue? He doesn't like it. And so we have to be careful. That's a warning that we want people who are practicing what they preach and they know what they're teaching. Second, Jesus warns about being careless with our words. He is not only talking about being polite to one another, he's talking about the false teaching of the Pharisees. They had just accused Jesus of being in cahoots with the devil, that he's counting out Satan, or he's casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. And this is a damnable doctrine. As teachers, we need to know our stuff. We should not be easily stumped. Listen, look, Matthew 12, 36 through 37. Put that up there. "I tell you that on that day of judgment, you will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, every careless word that you speak, would that not also be in the context of a classroom? Now, again, why is he even saying that in the first place? Because the Pharisees are teaching falsehood about him. And he says they're going to be held accountable for that. Well, what about our teachers here who teach falsehood about Christ here? Teaching false teachings here. Will they not be held accountable? Of course they will. Of course they will. That's why we should know the Word of God. We should not be easily stumped. I remember when the Mormons came knocking on my door and challenged my faith on the Trinity. This was when I was a young man, 18, 19. They took me to the task. They really let me have it. show me how stupid the Trinity was. And I went to my pastor and I went to my teachers at church. None of them could help me. None of them. And I even walked away. I was like, I heard my whole life that the Trinity was a core teaching. And I got people who are not able to teach me on the Trinity to defend it. Bothered me. I struggled with it. There should be no problem passages for you. Why did God command Israelites to wipe out the Amalekites? What about slavery? What about polygamy in the Bible? What about the Nephilim? When's the last time you read Zechariah, Malachi? Do you know what these are about? If you're stumped already, it's not going to get easier. The Bible is a 13th grade reading level. That's freshmen in college. And we treat it like, oh, it's nothing. A little macaroni art here and there. We got it down, right? Our students should be able to follow our example. Volunteerism, prayer habits, church attendance, outreach. And they should be able to look to us to answer their questions. That's why a lot of times people are like, why are the young people leaving the church? And the reason why is because they're not getting their questions answered. You know, they have these difficult questions and we throw pizza parties and punch at them. I want to share with you, I'll conclude. I remember when I was growing up in church, I was about 7th or 8th grade, and I had a teacher by the name of Omer Drury. And he oversaw the RAs program. Who here has participated in RAs? Awesome, wasn't it? Royal Ambassadors, little vest, little badges and all that stuff. Go cooking and camping and all that stuff like that. But I remember on Wednesday nights, we would go to Royal Ambassadors, and the 7th and 8th grade boys had to go into Omer Drury's classroom. Now, in this classroom, there was nothing on the wall, nothing. There was no posters. There was no decorations. We certainly didn't have TVs hanging up in the classroom or anything like that. All we had was a few pews flush against the wall, and he sat in front of us in a chair, and on Wednesday nights, he'd be like, all right, pull out your Bible. We're going to read through Haggai. And that's what we do. We would just sit there and read through Haggai, and it was terribly boring. Hated it. Absolutely. We begged the man, let us out a little early. We want to go play in the park. We had a basketball goal. Please let us out 10 minutes early. This is pure agony. We would go tell our parents. They were like, did you have fun? No! I cannot wait to get out of this man's classroom. The parents would complain to him, can't you do something else with them? We begged this man to switch it up. But every Wednesday, just sit there and take the Bible, read straight through it. And I despised him for it. Now I praise him for it. Absolutely I do. Because we were reading books of the Bible I never even heard of, talking about things I wouldn't even think of. And to this day, that developed my habit of how I read the Bible. I didn't just read a little verse, popcorn verse in the morning, going, ooh, this makes me feel good as I drink my coffee. I went to Clear Creek Baptist Bible College and they said, men, women, this is how you are to read the Bible. I'm like, all right, have been. Omer Drury taught me that. That is what our goal is as teachers. To make sure our students know the teachings of Christ and how to follow Christ. And along the way, the American church lost sight of that. They forgot that. But that's what we're about. That's what Sunday school's about. Teaching them who Jesus is, what his teachings are, how to follow him, how to give your heart completely over to the Lord and Savior, the Master, Jesus.